Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
You might want to silence your phones or your device so that I don't have to be compelled to make fun of you when it makes noise. It's the law here. Exodus 21, 28, we're going to read through to chapter 22, verse 15, and the topic, God gives guidelines for His recently redeemed people to live safely together as neighbors. The title of our message, Mr. Redeemer's Neighborhood. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we've come and we're anxious to hear what You have to say in Your word. And Lord, while this is super interesting and fascinating and there's many theological and practical points, Lord, we also need to hear from You personally in that place in our hearts between the soul and the spirit where only You can minister, where only Your voice can be heard. Some of us are here with deep wounds this morning, Lord, some spiritual, emotional, maybe even physical. There are people here who need healing, Lord, on all those levels as well. Some of us have fears. Others are looking for guidance. I'm sure there's some of us that are, all of those things apply to, and we're hoping that we would hear from You. We know that You filled us with Your Spirit, and we know that You've promised to be among the church when we meet together in a special way, manifesting Your presence. And so, Lord, we, I guess, give You permission to speak to us this morning, to resolve many issues in our lives, even if it's just to realize that Your grace is sufficient for our every need. We thank You and we praise You. We do it in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Have you ever had a bad neighbor? He probably wasn't as bad as Florida landscaper Mitchell Igelko. When he wasn't hired by his neighbor to mow the lawn, something in the man snapped. He decided if he couldn't mow the lawn, no one would. So he sprayed toxic chemicals on the property that caused the grass to die. That wasn't enough, though. He went on a rampage, showering numerous houses with eggs, nails, and flammable liquid, causing one of the boats to catch fire. Video surveillance cameras caught Igelko in the act, and he was sentenced to 5 years probation, meaning he still lived next to you when it was all done. You might assume that Colombian drug lord Pablo Escobar was a bad neighbor, but not for the reasons you might think. It wasn't the screaming in the middle of the night. While putting together his private zoo, Escobar imported a single male hippopotamus and three females. After his death in 93, many of his pets were shipped off to other parts of the world, but the Colombian government sort of forgot about the hippos. National Geographic counted at least 70 in 2013. Rural Colombians are dealing with the 4,000-pound ear-wiggling inbred maniacs coming up to their villages in increasing numbers, all thanks to their long-dead neighbor. Even if you're not a fan of Seinfeld, if I say, hello, Newman, you know right away I'm referring to Jerry's despicable neighbor. TV Guide included him in their 2013 list of the 60 nastiest villains of all time. In 2016, Rolling Stone magazine ranked him number 16 in their 40 greatest TV villains of all time. Now, in the good neighbor category, we'd expect to find Mr. Rogers. After all, it was always a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Here's a bit of controversy for you to try and work through. Although we all remember Fred singing, "It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood," if you search for it on YouTube, he sings, "It's a Beautiful Day in This Neighborhood." Weird. We're thinking about good and bad neighbors because our next verses in Exodus set forth guidelines that can make a beautiful day for neighbors. Specifically, they deal with avoiding personal injuries and with respecting personal property. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, you love your neighbor as yourself by keeping him safe from personal injury. And number two, you love your neighbor as yourself by keeping safe his personal property. Let's take a look at personal injury in chapter 21. Who remembers Fire Marshal Bill? I still remember a few of his safety tips. like when he demonstrated the danger of throwing a live grenade into a fireplace during the office Christmas party. Who hasn't been tempted to do that? Or like when he demonstrated the danger of stop, drop, and roll if the floor is covered with thumbtacks. You gotta be careful of your surface before you drop. Safety is no accident. We like to say that to each other around campus here, especially when one of the staff is not practicing safety. I'm not saying that that happens often or frequently or every day. Actually, we're very safe around here, but you know how it is. You reach when you should get down from the ladder and those kinds of things. Since the Israelites were to live in community with one another, personal injury was going to become an issue. God addresses a few cases and gives his judgment on them, and they obviously are not exhaustive. We read them as typical of many, many different situations. So beginning in verse 28, chapter 21, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. I think you all know this by now, but I am afraid of all animals, large or small. I am afraid of my own pets because you never know when they could turn on you. The internet has only deepened and confirmed my fears as I watch over and over again that lady who gets attacked by a house cat trying to go from her house to the mailbox and back. Now, albeit she treats the cat badly, but man, that cat tears her up. She falls and it's all over. It's terrifying. Who knew oxen could kill? Well, they could and they did. When they did, they were put to death. The owner wasn't held accountable, but neither could he profit by selling the meat. Verse 29, but if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If the ox was a menace, a disaster waiting to happen, then it was a different story. That became negligence. It carried the death penalty for its owner. And so taking care of these aggressive animals and keeping them locked up was very important. Way back when, we had Siberian Huskies. I do not recommend it. It's a great breed if you live on 50 acres of snow. Otherwise, you have no backyard ever again. And they're cute, but they're smart, and they'll tear up your house. Let me just put it that way. But we used to walk them every day. One thing having Siberian Huskies does is it forces you to walk every day because if not, they'll tear up the inside of your house as well. And so we would walk our Huskies every night, and they weren't aggressive. They're not an aggressive dog, but the Rottweilers living in one of the yards we walked by were aggressive. And one night while Pam and I were walking two of the Huskies, the Rots broke through their wooden fence. I mean, they just slammed that fence and came through it like it was nothing. There was only one thing that we could do. I ran off with the dogs while Pam fended off the Rottweilers. Actually, it's true. I knew that she would come back slightly maimed at worst, but everything actually turned out real well. She stood her ground, and everything was fine. That sounds funny, but only because no one was hurt. I can't tell you the amount of times that we have been attacked by other dogs when walking a dog. I carry a 1,000,000-volt stun gun now on my walks. It's better than the golf club that many of you carry. I don't want to be seen clubbing a dog to death. I had to pull a boxer off of my little Shiba Inu one night. Now, it was her fault in one sense because she was mean to other dogs, but she was on a leash and my neighbor's boxer never was, and he was going to tear her up. And so I had to grab him by the collar and throw him about 4 feet and then tell my neighbor that I was going to kill him the next time. Oh. Anyway, keep your dogs locked up. If there is imposed upon him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. So he's not a murderer. He hadn't trained the ox to be a killer. He wasn't involved in underground backyard ox goring competitions. The first rule of ox club is you don't talk about ox club, maybe. And maybe he was. Who knew? Instead of the death penalty, his life could be ransomed. The victim's family apparently could demand a monetary settlement instead of the death penalty. And so there's some wiggle room in the law. God says he should die, but if they'd rather have a cash payment, that's better all the way around. Verse 31, whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. For son or daughter, we're thinking children there. And the sanctity of the precious lives of children is upheld. They were of no less value than adults. And so in this ancient culture, remember these people had been in slavery, in real slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. And many of those pagan cultures didn't have a high value on children. And so God says, hey, I want you to know that children are human beings made in the image of God. It's something that we might take for granted needs to be spelled out. And so a very important verse in context. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Well, the fact that the ox was killed for goring, and here the word servant is a slave, is significant. It tells us that the slave had the same sacred worth as a free person. A slave wasn't property. He or she was a person made in the image of God. There are many stories in different types of slavery that are not Israeli slavery, in the type of slavery we're normally aware of, where animals are valued higher than human beings. And that's not the case if someone had sold themselves as a slave in Israel. Now, we commonly say that 30 shekels of silver was the price of a slave, and that's kind of true. Here's what I mean. Slaves in Israel were not bought and sold. We saw in our last study that for a variety of reasons, they put themselves into slavery, but then they had to be released after a maximum of 6 years of serving. For example, they might owe a debt that they couldn't pay, so they would put themselves as a slave for 6 years, paying off their debt, working off their debt. And then at the end of those 6 years, we saw that they had to be given gifts of money and goods to help them establish their life again. And so it's a very different type of slavery. 30 shekels then wasn't the going rate for purchasing slaves. Rich Jews didn't go down to the slave market and buy people for 30 shekels. The 30 shekels is compensation for the loss of the slave's labor, which might have been intended to pay off the debt that he owed. And so if the slave died in the middle of his service, the owner was out whatever money he had coming to him, and so it was remuneration for that. We also tend to think that 30 shekels wasn't very much money. Now, true, it converts to only about $60, which pretty soon will be the price of gasoline, but we need to put that into perspective. For example, the prophet Jeremiah bought a field from his cousin, and the payment price was 17 shekels. Now, albeit Israel was on the decline, Babylon was coming to destroy the nation, but still, he was able to buy property for 17 shekels. In the book of Judges, a priest is hired at wages of 10 shekels per year. And so 30 shekels would have been 3 years' wages for that individual. So it's not a small amount of money. Of course, the most famous use of the 30 shekels in the Bible is the price Judas was paid to betray Jesus. And the point isn't that Jesus was sold for the price of a slave. The point is made in Zechariah, where there is a prophecy that that is going to happen involving 30 shekels of silver. And then that 30 shekels went on. You remember Judas tried to give it back, and the leaders took it, and they bought a field with it. And so it's not a pittance. It's a decent amount of money. And so just correct our way of thinking about it so that we're saying things that are accurate when it comes to the 30 shekels. Now back to Exodus. These were guidelines. They were helping the elders and the judges to apply God's law to every specific case. Love demands that I keep my neighbor safe. You're undoubtedly familiar with the phrase ambulance chaser. It's a lawyer who specializes in bringing cases seeking damages for personal injury. And many times they have a bad reputation for, making things seem worse than they really are. Lawyers, by the way, I'm sorry to say, are near the bottom of the most trusted professions. They're ahead of only business executives and lobbyists. And so not a very well-respected profession. And everybody likes to make fun of lawyers until you need one, and then they're kind of valuable. Pastors, they're in the middle of that list. So we're probably not doing our job as well as we could. The most trusted profession by far is nurses. That's right. I trust anybody who takes my blood, right? Israel had no ox chasers. When a situation arose between neighbors involving personal injury, it was resolved according to the law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, which can be further summarized by loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. See, we're in this section. God has spoken verbally the Ten Commandments to Israel. He's going to give them later to Moses, on the tablets of stone. And now what's happened is they summarize everything God has to say about them living together in society. And so now God is going through situations like personal property and personal injury and saying, here's how you would apply the Ten Commandments. Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? You remember he answered saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is a summary of the Ten Commandments. So that's the ultimate summary. If you want to know how to live for God and get along with him and others, that's how you do it. So loving your neighbor as yourself is the foundation for these judgments we're reading about. If you keep love in your heart, you will strive to avoid causing personal injury to your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll know what to do if you do cause a problem for him. Now, rather than attempt a list of ways I can love my neighbor as myself, I came across this quote that puts it into perspective rather boldly. The writer says, the commandment to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, it seems to demand that I tear the skin off my body and wrap it around the other person so that I feel that I am that other person. And all the longings that I have for my own safety and health and success and happiness, I now feel for the other person as though he were me. If this is what it means, then something unbelievably powerful and earth-shaking and reconstructing and overturning and upending will have to happen in my soul. Something supernatural, something well beyond what self-preserving, self-enhancing, self-exalting, self-esteeming, self-advancing human beings can do on their own. The something supernatural that must happen is I must get saved and then have God the Holy Spirit take up residence in me. With that indwelling, with that enabling, I can feel for the other person as though he or she were me. God's commands are always God's enabling. So when God says to love your neighbor as yourself, and we, our first question is, well, how do I do that? Actually, the first thing to realize is I can do that. And knowing I can do that, I wait upon the Lord and I seek the Lord and he shows me how to do that. He produces that in me. Secondly, you love your neighbor as yourself by keeping safe his personal property. Speaking of Seinfeld, in one episode, Jerry sees his dry cleaner wearing his coat that he had left with him. Later, he spots the dry cleaner's wife wearing his mother's fur coat. I have a kind of dry cleaning story that is scary. Been going to the same dry cleaner here in town for years, love them. They lost one of my shirts. And so they said, hey, give us a couple of weeks. Usually these things come up. I described the shirt. And so I kept coming in with my other dry cleaning because I'm a loyal customer. And they couldn't find my shirt. Finally, after about 6 weeks, I said, hey, what do you want to do? You're not going to find my shirt. What can we do? And he goes, well, what do you want to do? And I said, well, I don't know. What do you want to do? And so I figured they had a program for lost shirts, you know. So I said, well, to be honest, it's going to be worth about $20. And he said, well, we'll just give you $20 credit. And then I had an idea. I said, hey, do you have any unclaimed shirts? Because I know about once a year they put out a rack of unclaimed clothing. People just forget it or they don't come back. So do you have any unclaimed shirts? And I'll see if any of there meets my fancy. And so he says, yeah, here's a rack. They had about a half a dozen shirts. And there was one, a decent looking shirt, long sleeve. Wasn't a dress shirt, but it's a nice shirt. So I got this shirt and I took it home. Well, then I wore it to church. No, it's not that bad. It's not that. I wore it to church. And everybody complimented me. They said, man, that's a really nice shirt. And I said, you know, it actually is a really nice shirt. And then one of the brothers came up and showed me that it had a tag that had a website. It's the only shirt I've ever had that tagged, you know, and said, it's a Joseph Graham shirt. And I went there and I found out that this shirt is a $250 shirt. And I thought, oh man, thank you, Lord, you know? And so now I've got this $250 shirt, but every time I wear it, well, actually I only wear it to church now because I'm afraid that out in the world, somebody's gonna come up to me and say, hey buddy, that's my shirt. And I'm gonna have to say, you know what? It kinda is, but anyway. Do you ever wonder what happens to your car if you leave it for valet parking? Probably not if you drive a RAV4 like me, but if you have a Tesla, well, then you can know what happens. A Tesla keeps track of the car's energy use. One owner saw a dramatic spike on the dashboard after it was valet parked. It was all the way up to a 900 level, the owner said. I've never had a spike like that in power. For 5 to 6 miles, the car recorded that someone floored it, topping speeds of more than 90 miles an hour. It was clear that they were driving the car hard, he said, driving it like you stole it, because that's what they did. So, if you're gonna steal somebody's car for a few minutes as a valet, at least know what you're doing. Figure out how to reverse the, well, I shouldn't get into that, but anyway. None of us would do that. I would maybe do it with the Maserati in Lemoore if that ever got valet park. We could offer valet parking at the church. If a man opens a pit, if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to the owner, but the dead animal shall be his. The pit was normally a well, needed a protective wall around it so it wasn't a hazard. Don't skimp on the wall. Don't leave it undone. There's too much danger. How many times have we seen a child fall down on some kind of a shaft that isn't properly marked or has been forgotten, hasn't been closed up properly? It should never happen. One time is too many. Verse 35, if one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. I'm not sure I get ox math, but each individual seems to end up with the equivalent of a whole ox in either meat or money. And so it seems very fair. Verse 36, or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox and the dead animal shall be his own. In case of the aggressive ox, the innocent party has paid the value of his gored ox and he keeps it for its meat and its hide. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. This seems a pretty effective deterrent to stealing, would you not think so? You had to restore 5-fold or 4-fold, and if you couldn't, you had to serve 6 years as a slave. Maybe they called this the 4-5-6 law, you know, like we have 3 strikes. So you have to restore 4-fold, 5-fold, or 6-fold in slavery, and so very interesting, very severe. Verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in, and if he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Now, before you say, all right, let's see what this really means. As we're going to see in verse 3, the attempted theft in verse 2 occurs at night. The homeowner had the right to protect himself using lethal force against a nocturnal intruder. Verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. If the thief broke in during the day, this was different. Guilt for the thief's bloodshed means the person being robbed was held accountable for taking the thief's life. In one case, you're sleeping, it's dark, you're startled by the intruder and don't know his intentions. Lethal force is understandable and it's acceptable. If it's daytime and you can see you're not in any mortal danger, you can't just kill people. Plus, in the light of day, you could identify the thief, leading to his capture. Law enforcement has a use of force continuum. It's a standard that provides them with guidelines as to how much force may be used against a resisting subject in a given situation. You can only use as much force as is necessary to subdue the subject. Cops can't just randomly draw their sidearm and shoot people. Sure, it makes their job a whole lot more dangerous, but they must use only as much force as is necessary.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.